Well, it's good to see all of you. Appreciate your interest in what we're trying to do in our study this morning to learn some things that will be helpful to us in the teaching of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as we've mentioned so many times, and you know this, is a unique book in the New Testament. It's a book of history. It's the only book of history that covers about 30-something years of the preaching of the apostles as they're carrying out the commission, the instruction of Jesus to preach the gospel to every creature. And I don't know of any book of the New Testament that helps us any more than to know what to teach and how to teach than to study from the book of Acts. And knowing where things are found is absolutely crucial in our efforts to teach those who are not Christians. How many of us have from time to time had occasion to teach somebody a particular point, and we know it's in the Bible somewhere, but we can't figure out where. Maybe we know it's in the book of Acts, but we're not sure exactly where. And so to have these tools at our fingertips, I think, is just absolutely crucial. In our study this morning, I want to continue a little bit about Paul's time in Rome at the conclusion of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 28. In our study this morning, I want to, as I said, review just a little bit, beginning from verse 16, but pick up our study at verse 23. We know that the Apostle Paul has entered into the city of Rome, and here he has the privilege of dwelling in his own hired dwelling, as we'll see in just a moment. But we note here that he is by himself with a soldier that guards him. He avails himself, and we'll note that in the Philippian letter, the first chapter, to use such opportunities to teach others the gospel of Christ. And we're going to focus in our attention this morning on his efforts to do just that. In verse 17, he's called together the Jews, the chief of the Jews that are in the city of Rome. And we talked last week why he did that, because he anticipates and has much reason to believe that charges have been sent by Jews in Jerusalem to the Jews in Rome, so that they will continue to pursue this matter of these accusations. Paul identifies that he has been accused of teaching against the law, teaching against the customs of our fathers. And he said he's done none of those things, but he has been delivered as a prisoner into the hands of Rome. We mentioned last time that the Roman authorities, when they had determined to set him at liberty, or had determined to set him at liberty, but he had made an appeal to Caesar for his case. They had determined to set him at liberty, he said, because there was no cause of death. Now, we noted in the 25th chapter and in the 26th chapter, as he stood before Felix, or Festus rather, and as he stood before King Agrippa, that they found no cause of death. And even Felix, as we mentioned him, the reason he was kept in prison was not because he was guilty of any crime, but because it pleased the Jews. Can you imagine, by the way, being a prisoner in a circumstance where, unlike our modern jails, where if you're a prisoner in the jail, you get clothing, you get food, you get to be kept warm, you get to be kept cool. All kinds of neat things for us, our modern prisons are concerned. If you've not visited in one, you need to do that so that you'll see what's there. But the pleasantries of life, I was told by a prison guard, that if she wanted to really threaten the prisoners and get them to straighten up from some bad things they were doing, all she had to do was threaten to turn off the TV. And that took care of the discipline problems. But Paul didn't have that privilege. In prison, one of the reasons that Felix kept him there, by the way, was so that somebody might bring some bribe to him. Keep in mind, as a prisoner, the only provisions that Paul had was what people brought him. And so we're going to see about that as we study in Philippians and other places where churches sent things to Paul as a Roman prisoner. Without that, he would not have had the necessities that he so much needed. But what we learn here is when these Roman officials had examined him, they determined he had done nothing worthy of the cause of death, and so they were interested in setting him free. But he had made his appeal before Caesar, and we discussed why Paul made his appeal before Caesar.
Felix was the Roman governor, first of all, who had the authority to dismiss any charges. He didn't do that. Festus was the Roman authority, though he had more integrity than Felix. He had the authority to release him. He didn't do that. He was going to, at that point, then send Paul to Rome. But in order to do so officially, he had to sign some kind of document charging him. And he wanted Herod to hear the case, to help him write the letter, so that he could send these charges before Felix. Now, when Paul, or before Caesar, when Paul comes to these Jews in Rome, and he says, this is what I've been accused of, and I appealed to Caesar. Had they heard anything about any of this? No, they hadn't heard any of it. Now, we would think that in our modern world, that Jews all over the world would have heard about it by now. I mean, this has been taking place for quite a lengthy period of time, and you would have anticipated that the Jews in Rome would have at least heard about it, but they have not. Paul said, I am here for the hope of Israel, bound with this chain. I doubt very seriously any of you have ever been bound with a chain. I haven't, but I can't begin to imagine what that would be like. But to know that you've done nothing wrong, nothing, but preach the hope of Israel. Now, when we talk about the hope of Israel, we talked about that quite extensively in our last study. And I love to preach on the hope of Israel, the promise that God made all the way back to Genesis 3:15 to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and bringing that thing forward. The hope that Israel thought that they had was that when the Messiah comes, he's going to establish some kind of a kingdom and release us from the rule of the Romans. That was never the intent. According to prophecy, that was never the intent during the preaching of Jesus, and that was certainly not the intent as the apostles and New Testament prophets went about preaching the kingdom. They did not preach concerning some kind of an earthly kingdom. But can you even stretch your imagination to begin to have an idea of what the Jews anticipated and just how wrong that was compared to the reality of what the hope of Israel was? Put yourself in Paul's place. He thought that the hope of Israel at one point was that the Messiah is going to come and establish some kind of glorious kingdom on earth. And so consequently, when the Jews were becoming Christians, Paul sought to kill them. He thought they were following a false cause. And now to find out that not only were they right, but how wrong he had been. And now he can do nothing else but preach this message. To help people see the truths that he now sees that he didn't see. To open the eyes even of the Gentiles, as we see him expressing to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 18. What a marvelous privilege he's got to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And now here he is, and he said, this is why I'm here. And they've heard nothing about it. Nothing about him, nothing about the charges that have been made against him. In verse 21, but look, if you will, at verse 22. What an opportunity. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. And for as concerning this sect, it is known to us that everywhere it is spoken against. We've noted that in our previous study, but I don't know that I said as much as I'd like to say or should have said about we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. We want to know. Who better qualified, and we've raised that question, to explain to the Jews the errors of their thinking than the Apostle Paul? We want to know what you think about this. And, of course, he is delighted to tell them. And then in verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, they came to him unto his lodging in great number, to whom he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening. I've often mentioned to Chris, we are such time-conscious people. We're so bound by restraints of schedules that we start at a certain time, we've got to stop at a certain time, and if we don't, we start looking at the clock and looking at our watch, and maybe you think, maybe looking at the calendar, and We're so time conscious, aren't we? You ever find yourself at the end of the work day looking at the clock to see if it's quitting time? You never done that? Why, we're time conscious. Our lives are governed by what the clock says or what the calendar says. We're so pressed. I mentioned to Chris how delightful it would be to have an opportunity for somebody to be so interested in the gospel that we are not time conscious. That we can sit down and have a study and we can begin early morning and we can study all day and not even look at the clock because we're so caught up in the things that we're studying. Can you imagine what an opportunity that would be like? And now Paul has that opportunity with the leaders of the Jews in Rome to study with them from morning till night because they want to know. I've talked with you before about my good friend whom you know, or at least you've met, Lowell Blasingame, and his good friend Albert Dabbs, who used to make numerous trips to Nigeria, and how that they would go and they would sit in places that were just horrible as far as the environment or the circumstances were concerned, and people would walk 20, 30, 40 miles one way to get there. And they'd sleep on the ground round about the place where they were meeting, and the old building that they were meeting in didn't even have pad on the pews, air conditioning or heating or any such thing. They sat on boards that were laid on top of concrete blocks. And they'd study from early morning, and he said at 10 or 11 o'clock at night, you just had to shut it down and go home and go to sleep. And as soon as you could get up the next morning, here we go again. And they'd do that for 3, 4, 6 weeks at a time. Can you imagine the discouragement they faced when they came back? And now, once again, everybody's so time conscious. Albert and Lowell were sitting in a boat fishing one day, not saying anything. Finally, one of them said, "Let's go back to Nigeria where people want to hear." Would be discouraging, would it not? But here Paul has an audience that wants to hear, and he's in Rome as a prisoner. And notice, if you will, they've appointed him a day, and people came to his lodging. This is the place where he lives, and he cannot go outside. He cannot go and have a large audience of people in some kind of spectacular arena. He can't do that. But they can come to his house, and the text tells us that they came with great numbers. Now, if you'll turn back to Acts chapter 26, and in verse 22, beginning, Acts 26, verse 22, it's not the first time that the Apostle Paul has tried to preach on these things in a circumstance or an environment where he's making a defense. In Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 22, it says, "Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come, how that the Christ must suffer, and how that he first by the resurrection of the dead should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles." Now, how did Festus react to that? "You're crazy. You're a madman." And how had Felix reacted when Paul tried to preach to him?
"You think you could persuade me to become a Christian?"
"Well, Agrippa said that, yeah. You think you can just
go away?
Yeah, go away. When I have a convenient time, I'll call you. Don't call me." The things often that we experience in our efforts to preach, it's not new. They face some of the very same things. But here Paul has a unique opportunity. He's facing an audience that's not already prejudiced. He's facing an audience that wants to hear what he has to say. That's not only evidenced by what they said, but by their coming to him in great numbers to listen to what he has to say. And if you'll notice in the text, it says that he expounded the matter, testifying and persuading concerning the kingdom of God. Now, I want to talk with you just a little bit about that. If you're going to expound the matter and testify and persuade, what are you doing? But with what? With the Word of God. Evidence. Yeah, there's our word. And what evidence is he using to support the teaching that he's giving them to this audience of rulers of the Jews. The scriptures, the prophets, the law of Moses, which suggest a couple of things. Number one, Paul is well schooled in them. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel his upbringing years. He learned it. But what about these rulers? They know it too. Would it be reasonable then to conclude that when he's quoting from an Old Testament passage, they should well be familiar with it? Now, when we note what his subject matter was, he's testifying the kingdom of God. If you'll drop down to verse 20, or verse 31, that's stated again, that he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preaching the kingdom. Now, let me just throw this out. If you were to try to teach the kingdom of God, not a new theme, by the way. You remember as early on as Acts chapter 8, Philip, I almost said Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went down into the city of Samaria, and we know there among the Samaritans he was preaching glad tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. What is it to preach the kingdom of God? Well, let me phrase the question, maybe ask another question. Today, if you find somebody that's somewhat excited about the kingdom of God, they're teaching the kingdom of God. You see folks outside of store buildings and often on sidewalks, outside of schools, and all kinds of numerous places around town, and they're excited about the kingdom of God. Sometimes they come to your door and they want to leave you some material to talk about the kingdom of God. What are they excited about?
They're excited about some other kingdom's going to be established.
Yes, where?
On earth.
Going to be some kind of earth. Was that what Paul was preaching? Well, no, he wasn't preaching even on 42nd cousin or something like that. The Apostle Paul was preaching the same thing that Philip was. He was preaching the same thing the Lord was. When the Lord said that upon this rock I will establish my church. I didn't say that right. And the keys of the kingdom he's going to give to the Apostle Peter. And the other apostles, by the way. It wasn't just Peter that received those. That's who he was talking to on that occasion. But upon this rock, I will build my church, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Jesus, as he preached concerning the kingdom, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, some of you will not taste of death if you see the kingdom of God come with power. As Jesus began his preaching, he preached the message of repentance the privilege to be a citizen in the kingdom, and Nicodemus was very much interested in that, as you'll note in John chapter 3. And they were not talking about some kind of an earthly place where Jesus would sit on a literal throne and folks were going to be all excited about it being the heyday like it was during the days of Solomon and David. Friend, when Jesus preached concerning the coming kingdom, if you were to preach concerning the coming kingdom, where would you, what would be some passages that you might introduce? Moses and the prophets. Well, where did Moses talk about the coming of a king? If you don't listen to him, you'll be rejected. Moses talked about the coming of such a king. A prophet. Be like me. Deuteronomy 18. You've got to listen to him. Yes. What other Old Testament characters talked about the coming of a king? Isaiah and Jeremiah. Yes, and we look at during the times of David when the kingdom was in its heyday. Nathan the prophet talked to David about the establishment of a kingdom that would last forever. Your throne would be established forever. Now what did Paul say about things that you see? If you can see it, it's not going to last forever. It'll be destroyed. His aim was for those things that are eternal. Put two and two together. You see, Nathan the prophet was not talking to David about the coming of something that you can see. And when the Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world, the Apostle Paul elaborated on that when he wrote to those in Corinth, or wrote to those in Rome, and he said, the kingdom is not eating and drinking. It's not that kind of kingdom. Now here Paul's telling these Jews some things from their history, from the Old Testament scriptures about the coming of the king. You remember the words of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 9, and on we could go from the prophecies. Isaiah chapter 2, the prophecies of Joel and Joel chapter 2, all of these talking about qualities of the kingdom. Do you think that when the Apostle Paul is preaching from the prophets and from Moses from morning till evening, he's got a stack of Old Testament scrolls over here, and he's saying, read this, read this, read this. Things they were familiar with, showing them the evidence. Do you not see a scene here that's very much similar to that which involved the apostles with the Lord in Luke's account of the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24? Look at that with me, if you would. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are my words, Luke 24:44, which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. And then, behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city, until ye be clothed with power from on high. And he led them out until they were over against Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, I read that so that you would see two or three things. One is, what evidence did Jesus present to show them exactly who he is? Same thing Paul's using. The Old Testament scriptures, here's what they said, here's what I did. And then when he was received up out of their sight, was there any doubt in their minds that the things that he had told them that they would be a part of in just a short, short time? In fact, 10 days would pass and all this should come to pass. In Acts chapter 1, you just see the overlap from Luke chapter 24. But in Acts chapter 1, the writer says in verse 2, until the day which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, and appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. He's telling them over and over and over, and during his ministry and after his crucifixion and just prior to his ascension, he's telling them things concerning the coming kingdom. And in 10 days' time, he said, it's going to happen. You'll see it. You'll be a part of it. And it'll come with power. Now, when Paul, from morning till evening, is preaching to them from the Old Testament prophets and the law of Moses concerning the kingdom, you think he's presenting evidence that is compulsive? There's no other conclusion. What we're preaching to you is not about some kind of an earthly empire that Jesus is going to rule over. He's preaching the church and how that salvation can be enjoyed through the sacrifice of Christ. And you'll notice that he expounded the matter. What's that mean? You ever expound on something, Sarah? What's it mean to expound on it?
To explain it further.
Explain it further. Further and further and further. And you're driving it home. I want you to get this.
It reminds me of Nehemiah chapter 8, where they read from the scriptures all day long.
Yeah.
But they gained the understanding. Again, there was the explanation, there was the application.
Yes.
In addition to just reading.
Yes. You've got to get this.
All day long.
We're tying this together. Here's we're bringing you to a conclusion. And I don't know, maybe I'm wrong in my thinking on this. I fear sometimes that we learn such passages and powerful passages like Mark 16, 15 and 16, Acts 2 and verse 38, and we quote the passages and we try to expound on what one needs to do to be a Christian, but we haven't really persuaded anybody on the premise of what you get to be a part of. There's no thrill, no enthusiasm, it's just fact, 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 fact. Now that's all fine, well and good. But if we don't draw a conclusion to those facts and what you get to benefit from as a result of your obedience to these things, then we haven't completed the picture. We haven't expounded. And that's what Paul is doing in this passage. Now, perhaps sometimes we are discouraged. I know that that's something I've addressed recently. Sometimes we are discouraged in the result. Can you imagine spending day after day after day after day to such a renowned audience as he has here in Rome with these leaders of the Jews? And here you are, the apostle, and you can tell them and show, if you need to do so, that the things that you're telling them is proven to be so by miracles that you've performed and others that you could cite that others have performed, and you're citing the evidence of the resurrected Christ, the things that you yourself and many others have been witness to, and you think this evidence is so compelling. Why isn't everybody just jumping in the water? But the text tells us some believed the things that were spoken and some disbelieved. Isn't that kind of always the case? Was the evidence that Paul was presenting here really any different than that which got him cast out of the city of Thessalonica? Well, then how do you explain it? Well, he explains it for us in this text. Why is it so that you can present evidence that's just as clear as crystal and some see it and some don't? Now, the Calvinist comes along and they say, well, it's because God programmed this one over here that no matter how much he wants it, he can't get it because he's not among the elect. He couldn't understand it if he wanted to. God didn't send His Holy Spirit on this fellow, and so no matter how much he studies or how much he desires to be saved, he can't get it because he's not among the elect. And that's so frustrating to me because it's so contrary to not only what Paul says here, but multiple texts. And perhaps one of the most prominent is the letter to the Ephesians where Paul said that the things God revealed to me, I wrote it down. And when you read it, you can understand it. And then of all things in chapter 5, verse 15, commands them to understand. But not everybody understood it. Wouldn't you think that everybody that heard this message would be just delighted to be able to obey the gospel and be a part of such a glorious kingdom? But if you'll read on in verse 25, we see the reason why so many rejected Him. In verse 25 beginning, it says, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Spirit through Isaiah the prophet unto your fathers, saying, go thou unto this people and say, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. Well, that's Paul's right there. The Apostle Paul has quoted from his Old Testament text, Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Now, you recognize it readily, because it's quoted, as you'll see on this chart, a number of times. 5 times this passage is quoted in the New Testament. Now, one of the things I find interesting about it, though it's quoted 5 times in the New Testament, the application is, well, maybe I should say it this way, that it's not always quoted exactly the same as far as its explanation is concerned. Look, if you will, at John's account. And I want to spend just a moment there in John's account. Because in John's account, he inserts an explanation. In John's account, in John chapter 12, if you'll pick up the reading, beginning at verse 37, verse 37 of John chapter 12, it says, but though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. I want to pause there. Hold your finger right there at the beginning of verse 38. Jesus has performed numerous miracles. Now, we know that John doesn't record a whole lot of miracles, but he does make the statement here that Jesus performed many miracles. John records only about 7. And we know in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, he says, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples. So we know that John records just a few, but he cites at least these two times that Jesus performed many miracles. But yet it says in verse 37 of John 12 that they believed not on him. Now, in verse 38, he tells us why. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Now skip verse 39 and look at verse 40. He hath blinded their eyes, because there's the continuation of the quotation. And he hath hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and should turn, and I should heal them. Now, that little part in verse 39 that we omitted, John uses these words, for this cause they could not believe. They could not believe. Now, the irony that I want you to see just here is, in other instances, as we see on the board, it tells us that they did not believe. But here it says they could not believe. Now, what's the difference? Well, in one instance you're saying, well, here's a statement of fact. They did not. But in John's explanation is the reason that they did not. They could not. And why could they not believe? Was it because of the condition that God zapped them with? Well, they could not believe because of this condition, but who was responsible for it?
They were.
I know. Sometimes we think, well, we're preaching good news. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about the church. That's just a glorious church. And why isn't everybody as excited about it as I am? I think of that sometimes when I think about my brethren. Why aren't our brethren as excited about it as maybe or you are? Well, the answer has really not changed, has it? It's the same as it has always been. Because if you'll remember, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28, he's talking to the rulers of the Jews in Rome. You'll remember that it was the Lord who was preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem and a number of occasions elsewhere. And we find this to be typically true of most people about everywhere. But let's examine this just a little bit more carefully. This people's heart is waxed gross. Now, those are terms perhaps that we don't just use with every other breath. And so we turn to our dictionary and we get a dictionary definition. The heart is waxed gross, Thayer tells us, is one that's metaphorically to make stupid. To render the soul dull or callous. Now, stupid is a word that I don't like. Just be honest, I don't like to use that word. But what we find is that's Thayer's word. But it communicates an attitude. But what I want you to see as he uses this word in defining this biblical expression, it's something people have done to themselves. Do you ever make yourself stupid about something? Well, I'll be honest. Sometimes there are things I don't care about. How about you? I've got a new computer. And I get one to help set it all up. And Richard's done some work on it to try to add some things to it. Because, number one, I don't know how. And you know what? I don't want to learn. You know why I don't want to learn? Because that just don't interest me. Now, I'm just thrilled to death that there's people like Juan and Richard and some of you that are interested in computers and you're interested in the science of how they work and all of that sort of thing. And you can be enthused and thrilled about those kind of things and turn that into a livelihood that pays the bills. I think it's marvelous. But if I had to depend upon myself and my interest in computers in order to live, I'd probably starve to death. You see how difficult that is? Because that don't interest me. And so it would be quite appropriate, and don't you ever quote me in saying this, but it would be quite appropriate to say Mick's kind of stupid when it comes to computers. And he is so willfully, it's imposed upon himself. Who's responsible for it? Because I don't have the ability to learn about computers? No, I think I probably could figure it out if I had an interest in it, but I'm just not interested in it. You ever come across somebody that just don't care about spiritual things? They're not interested in it. And so as it pertains to spiritual things and the things that God has revealed, they are willfully stupid. And for a word I don't like, you've probably heard that more times than you've heard it out of my mouth in your life. But now that's what Thayer tells us. Here are people whose heart is waxed gross. It doesn't matter how much evidence you present. They're not interested. Just don't care. Now, he goes on. He said, "This people's ears are dull of hearing." Now again, Arthur Gingrich in their Dictionary of Words tells us, "Be hard of hearing or hear with anger." Now that's interesting to me. We understand in the physical realm what it is to be hard of hearing, but I think the next point that Arden Gingrich in their dictionary definition make is more on target. When somebody's hard of hearing, we say, well, they've got a hearing loss. They don't hear very well, and because of that, there's something mechanically wrong or something that can be done to their hearing is impaired. But what I want you to see in this is these people's ears are not dull of hearing because of something that's done contrary to their will. You may say something that I don't hear too well, and as I grow older, Donna tells me that that's the case, but it's not because I just simply don't want to hear. There's a lady at the veterans home that can neither see nor hear, but she comes to our Bible class. Now, she's not deaf. She just doesn't hear very well at all. But you know what that lady did last time we were there last Sunday afternoon? She brought a little device that I could clip on my coat up here close to my mouth, and she had a receiver in her ear, and she could hear. Now, was she dull of hearing? No, because physically she had an impairment, but she wanted to hear. We're looking at folks that don't want to hear. Or if you say it in their presence, it makes them angry. They don't want to hear it. Now that's what this Old Testament prophet has said. Now if you'll notice further, Paul is explaining that this audience, they agreed not among themselves. Some believed and some disbelieved. And one of the reasons was this people's eyes, they have closed. Now, Thayer again tells us to shut or to close the eyes. Arthur Gingrich closed the eyes of an attitude of hostility toward the gospel. Do you see something in all of these explanations or definitions that is common to all of them? What is it? It's all by choice. It's all by choice. They don't understand the things that Paul is presenting because they don't want it. Now let me ask you, brethren, what can you do to persuade somebody, to convince somebody, as you testify overwhelming evidence concerning the kingdom of God, who is characterized like this? How can you convince them? Do you feel like you're batting your head against the wall? Because you're trying to convert somebody to something he don't want. Trying to get somebody to live a way he don't want to live. And that's hard to accept, isn't it? That's just hard to accept. Now, did Jesus face folks like that? You remember the sermon last Sunday night? How Jesus handled discouragement. When here's an audience of people that's maybe 10,000 in number that he fed yesterday with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And now here they are today. And because I don't feed them today, they won't listen. They want me to perform a miracle. Do you think they're interested in His words? He told them that they weren't. You seek me not because you saw signs. Now, what were the signs evidence of? He's the Son of God. He had the words of life. You don't seek me because you saw signs. You seek me because you ate and you were filled. They didn't want the truth that He was trying to teach them. And so because He did not feed them on day number two, they turned and walked no more with Him. Now what was the reason? Their heart was waxed gross. Their ears were dull of hearing. Their eyes they had closed. It wasn't because of the absence of convincing evidence. They had seen the miracle of feeding the 5,000 men, perhaps 10,000 total, with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. They'd seen that. Would that convince you, by the way? That here's somebody I better listen to, like Moses said, because if you reject him, you'll be lost. Here he is, performing miracle after miracle after miracle, and you've seen them. And you still won't listen. Now why? Why won't you listen? Don't want to. Just don't want to. Now, Paul suggests that man may perceive with his eyes, that he may hear with his ears, and that he fully well can understand. But yet there is the possibility that he might willfully reject it. I want to talk with you just a little bit about that end of it. When you read in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 10, well, before we read Hebrews chapter 10, let's turn back a page or two and read Hebrews chapter 6. Then we'll look at Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 6, we know, well, in Hebrews chapter 5, I'm going to get to it. In Hebrews chapter 5, if you'll pick up just, I'm not going to read it, you're familiar with it, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul, or the Hebrew writer, as we prefer to say, the Hebrew writer has been talking about the priesthood of Christ and its likeness after the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he said, you don't get it. And the reason you don't get it is because the same reason. Your minds are not geared in that direction. You've not grown like you ought to. Reasonable time has passed, and you're still babies in Christ, and we have to start all over again with the fundamentals. And then in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he said, wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the teaching of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Let me ask you, brethren, wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if you had the time and the opportunity to sit down with a group of Christians that wanted to learn and wanted to grow, and it was just like skyrocketing? I mean, if you were giving folks a test, the grades would just go like that. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, it would just be marvelous. But what if you sat down with folks and you started out like so, and then all of a sudden, and now we're back down to teaching about baptism again. We've got to go back and redo all the things that we think we've already accomplished. He said, this is what we're going to do, if God permit. We're going to go forward. But then in verse 4, he said, for as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now hold your finger there. We're not done with that. The apostle is writing to those who are Christians. He's writing to those that have been persuaded by the evidence, as we shall see in the 10th chapter. But now they're being tempted to give up everything and return back to the practices of Judaism, and just their interest is going just like that. They're not concerned about spiritual things. And he said, after you've experienced all of these things in Christ, and now you've fallen away, it's impossible to renew you again unto repentance. Len, what can I do? I spent a whole lot of time trying to teach you the gospel, and you've become excited about it. You've understood the evidence, and you've been persuaded by it. You've obeyed it, and now the world has great difficulty, and you've turned your back on it. What have you said to me?
Wasted your time.
Wasted my time. Yeah. I've already experienced what you have to offer, and I don't want it. Now, what can I say to you about that? What can I say that's going to change your mind on that? I don't have anything else to offer that you had already known. Now, in this Hebrew letter, he says, this is what you've done. You've crucified the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now, we don't want to leave it on that note. In verse 9, he said, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. You're not there yet, but he is telling them here is an awful possibility that even for those who have been persuaded, you can be like these folks that Paul is preaching to in Acts 28. You can be like that. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, here's where some of them were. He said in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary. You're familiar with this passage. He winds it up in verse 10 or verse 30 and 31 by saying, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's he telling these folks who have been ecstatic about becoming Christians and all the things that they have invested into being a Christian? As you can see beginning in verse 32, they've lost their property, they've lost friendships, they've lost jobs because they're Christians. And now what has all that done to the interest of many of these folks? It's just easier to go back and be a good Jew. We just give up. He said, you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Got to stay with it. So what Paul is saying to these Jews in Acts 28 is the same thing in principle that the Hebrew writer is saying to these Christians. This is not something that we face when we face people who are not Christians. Sometimes we're talking to Christians who do exactly the same thing. Why do you suppose we have the epistles? I love studying from the epistles, especially what we sometimes refer to as the prison epistles. Because Paul is writing to churches that have been ecstatic about becoming Christians. But he's writing to them about the possibility of them returning to what they were and the appeal of the gospel just fizzling. And so it is a reality. When he went to the Jews, there was some excitement as the Apostle Peter preached in Acts 2, 4, and onward, onward. And even as the Apostle Paul began to preach, but then Paul began to preach to the Gentiles. And why? Because the attitude of the Jews was like he described here in chapter 28. And so he preached to the Gentiles. Don't want it. Yeah. Just don't want it. And it's unfortunate, but we'll stop there and start again next time.